Well, shalom, Shepherd's Gate. Good evening. Well, this evening we begin our new series teaching through the book of Jeremiah. Now, I'm comforted when I read Jeremiah chapter 1. Let me tell you why by sharing a little bit of my life. Jeremiah comforts me because I never wanted to be a pastor or an elder in a church. When we lived in Seattle, I was asked to join the church board. I did so, and I lasted 1 year before resigning. After finishing seminary here in Portland, my Messianic Jewish friends felt they needed a Messianic congregation. Now, a Messianic congregation is simply an independent local church like this one, but we just had a heavy Jewish cultural accent. Well, I did not want to plant a church. I did not want to be a pastor of a church. I was not experienced in church planting. Do I or don't I was the question. Well, I saw there was a need, and I felt God was leading, so reluctantly, very reluctantly, I consented out of a sense of obedience. So we planted Kehillat HaMashiach Messianic Congregation around 1989-1990. We taught the Word of God during our Saturday Shabbat services. We mailed evangelistic literature to hundreds of Jewish homes. We celebrated the festivals with a Messianic accent. And in 7 years, I was burned out. At that time, Ariel Ministries asked me to travel to Southern California and become their executive director. So I continued in ministry rather than take conventional employment. We became active in a traditional congregation in Southern California, and after a year, my pastor asked me to join the elder board. I declined, telling him I did not feel qualified coming off a burnout situation. I hoped he would never ask me again. The next year, my pastor asked me to join the elder board. I was not happy with that request. I did not want to become an elder again. Do I or don't I? Well, I reluctantly assented because I felt there was a definite need and because no one else was interested in filling it. And I was an elder in that church for 14 years, and I was near burnout at the end of that time as well. I have never desired to be an elder, but I have been an elder for 21 years out of a sense of obedience rather than a sense of willingness or desire. So Jeremiah comforts me. How? Well, let's take a look at chapter 1. The introduction to the book of Jeremiah is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In chapter 1, verse 1, our author is introduced. Jeremiah 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. So the name of our prophet is Jeremiah, from a root meaning to hurl or to exalt or to appoint. So I think the best probable meaning for his name in this context is the Lord appoints. This would be very appropriate for Jeremiah because he's appointed to the ministry as a prophet. Well, let's talk about his family. His father was Hilkiah. Hilkiah was a priest. He was a member of the tribe of Levi, of course. So Jeremiah was both a prophet and priest in the tribe of Levi. Now, Jeremiah was never married. He had no wife. We'll encounter that in chapter 16 when we get there. Well, what was his place of origin? Well, he lived in the tribal territory of Benjamin in the city of Anathoth. Anathoth is about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a Levitical city for the tribe of Benjamin. Now, how did Jeremiah's family come to live there? Well, the priestly line began with Moses' brother Aaron, and it continued through Aaron's son Ithamar, and from Ithamar it went on down to Abiathar. Now, Abiathar was a loyal priest to King David, 1 Samuel 22 and 23. But later he sided with Adonijah against Solomon in 1 Kings 1, and he was deposed of the priesthood and exiled to Anathoth, 1 Kings chapter 2. So Jeremiah was a descendant of Abiathar, an exiled, deposed, and disgraced priest. So Jeremiah did not possess the greatest ancestry. How did Jeremiah die? Well, in Jewish tradition, he was carried to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar took Egypt. In Christian tradition, he was stoned to death by Jews in Tophonas in Egypt. But in the Bible, the evidence is that he probably died of old age in Egypt. He was never martyred or murdered. All right, the date of his call is in verse 2. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. To whom the word of the Lord came, that's a normal prophetic call. So he was called to the prophetic office in the 13th year of Josiah, the king of Jerusalem. The 13th year of Josiah would be 627 BC. Now at that time, the time of his call, he was a young man. He was born in the days of wicked King Manasseh. This would be prior to the year 640 BC. And so this call may have come when he was in his mid-20s. Now, the call came during the period of Josiah's reformation. Now, Josiah was a righteous king from the house of David. Under Josiah, there was improvement spiritually. However, the major improvement was external only. Internally, the people were really quite corrupt. And so predictably, after the death of Josiah, conditions became much worse. The people worshiped the Queen of Heaven. They practiced worship of Baal. They offered human sacrifice to Molech. There was disregard for the word of God. Scribes falsified the law. We'll see that in chapter 8. The people could not trust one another. We'll see that in chapter 9. Well, Josiah repaired the temple, during which time the scroll of Deuteronomy was found. Now, Hilkiah, Jeremiah's father, may have been the high priest who discovered the book of Deuteronomy in the temple. However, the name Hilkiah is rather common, so it might have been a different Hilkiah. Well, Josiah also kept a national Passover, which was positive, and Josiah began the Reformation in his 12th year, 1 year before the call of Jeremiah. Unfortunately, Josiah was killed in the Battle of Megiddo in 609 against Pharaoh Necho. But Jeremiah continued on to the later days of the exile to at least 585 BC, perhaps as late as 550. So the duration of his prophetic ministry is about 45 years. He follows after three prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah. And four prophets are contemporary with Jeremiah: Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. These three were writing prophets. And then number four is Huldah, the prophetess. She's a woman and a speaking prophet only. She didn't leave any written work behind. And then Jeremiah was followed by Ezekiel and Daniel. When we come to verse 3, we come to the historical setting. Verse 3. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the 11th year of Zedekiah, the king of Josiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So specific years that Jeremiah served are from the 13th year of Josiah, that's 627 BC, the beginning of his ministry, through the 11th year of Zedekiah, that's 586 BC, the Babylonian exile, you know, the carrying away of Jerusalem captive, and that covers the bulk of his ministry. Then he spent some time in Egypt from about 585 BC to maybe 580 BC. And the end of his ministry was the flight of the very last remnant of Jews to Egypt. Well, let's talk about the spiritual condition of the nation. Unfortunately, the nation was plagued by unfaithful priests, chapter 26, and false prophets, chapter 14. Jeremiah was despised because of his message. Jerusalem and Judah are already under judgment because of evil King Manasseh. Manasseh led the people into such evil that God decreed a judgment that could not be alleviated, and that judgment fell with the Babylonian domination, defeat, and exile during Jeremiah's time of ministry. Well, let's share a few characteristics of the book. It's not a chronological book. The book was not put together in chronological order, but rather on a basis of topical development or logical development. It contains quite a bit of biographical and historical information. It gives insights into Jeremiah's personal feelings regarding the circumstances around him. We'll see Jeremiah pour out his heart to God. It's about half poetry and half prose. Now, the book shows Jeremiah uttering his prophecies at various locations in Jerusalem. He prophesies in the court of the temple, chapter 7, chapter 26, at the gates of the city, chapter 17, in the king's palace, chapter 22 and 37, in prison, chapter 32, in the potter's house, chapter 18, in the valley of Hinnom, chapter 19. It contains the so-called confessions of Jeremiah, and those confessions show up in seven different chapters. A unique feature of this book is the fact that he is ordered by God not to pray for his people three times. And that's a very unusual and distinctive command. Don't pray for this people. It's very unusual for God to utter that command in regard to the Jewish people, and we'll learn why when we get there. Jeremiah will perform 10 symbolic actions. First of all, with a linen girdle in chapter 13, through self-denial in chapter 16, with a potter's vessel, chapter 18, with a shattered vessel in chapter 19, using bonds and bars, chapter 27, with a yoke, chapter 28. He'll purchase a field in chapter 32. He'll tempt the Rechabites with wine in chapter 35. He'll use great stones in chapter 43. And finally, there'll be a scroll and a stone thrown into the Euphrates River. So we're in for quite a lot of interesting stuff. Another aspect of the book lies in the fact that the terms Judah and Israel need to be developed very carefully. Sometimes Judah and Israel are kept distinct, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Sometimes the terms are used in an interchangeable manner, and sometimes they're used of the Messianic kingdom. That means that we teachers, us guys, have to be on our toes and present the correct context of the verse in which the terms are found. So key words found in the book are to return, to backslide, to repent, to turn around. Now Jeremiah appears in the scriptures on a number of occasions. First, in the Hebrew scriptures, he's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36:21 in reference to the fulfillment of his prophecy regarding the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Then in Daniel 9, Daniel recognizes the Babylonian captivity will last 70 years and that it would soon end. Then in the New Testament, he's named three times. In Matthew 2:17, he's quoted. Matthew 2:17 quotes Jeremiah 31:15. In Matthew 16:14, Jesus is mistaken for Jeremiah. And finally, in Matthew 27:9, Jeremiah is mentioned in reference to the potter's field. Overall, he's quoted directly or indirectly 41 times in the New Testament, of which 26 are in Revelation. So Jeremiah contributes a lot of material to biblical prophecy. And so the theme is the declaration of judgment upon Judah. So that's our background. Let's go on to the call of Jeremiah now in chapter 1, verses 4 through 19. Jeremiah's call is in verses 4 through 10, God's choice in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and that choice begins with a revelation in chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying... Now, the word of the Lord explains the source and authority for this book, for this revelation. It's the authority of God himself personally talking to and confronting Jeremiah. The timing is in verse 5, the timing of the call in verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb. This is knowledge of Jeremiah prior to conception. So this phrase highlights God's omniscience. God is all-knowing. Nothing takes him by surprise. God says of Jeremiah, I knew you. The word means to know by experience. It describes an intimate relationship. This factor presents us with a strong implication concerning abortion. So Jeremiah is already viewed as a person before conception. Then God says, before you came forth out of the womb, I consecrated you. This is consecration after conception and prior to birth. Now, to consecrate means to set apart for a specific purpose. Jeremiah was set apart while still a baby in the womb. Another implication against abortion. This also reminds us that God is in charge of a baby's development. Your development, my development, were controlled by God. Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. In Psalm 139, David is describing his own personal development in the womb. Isaiah 44:2, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. In Isaiah 44:2, God's talking about his development of the entire Jewish nation from the womb. Now, all this tells us that personhood exists even before conception, and that God has a plan for each person while they are in the womb. We are not, all of us, we are not an incidental biological accident. You are not a mistake. You are not an inconvenience. God says, I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's the purpose of the consecration. the nations includes the Gentile nations as well as Judah. And to appoint means to a specific task. So Jeremiah will fulfill an explicit mission. And this is similar to Paul's appointment in Galatians 1:15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, so Paul likewise was set apart from his mother's womb for a specific appointment, and so are each one of us. You are not a meaningless accident. God has a plan for each life that he creates. We are here for a reason, each one of us. Well, Jeremiah objects to his call in verse 6. Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I'm a youth." Then said I, "Ah, Lord Yahweh." This is an exclamation of lament. It's a cry of alarm and dismay. And notice he speaks the personal name of God, Yahweh. He knows God and he trusts God as his father. His problem, "Behold, I do not know how to speak." He's not experienced in public speaking. He's not yet learned how to speak confidently and effectively. And the excuse, "For I am a youth." Now that word youth is used of a person up to age 45. So Jeremiah was probably in his mid-20s. He's not a little kid. Now the basic meaning of the word is inexperience. He's young and inexperienced. So the objection possesses a grain of truth. But Jeremiah is being confronted with a biblical principle. The principle is obedience must overrule experience. Obedience must overrule experience. Well, God answers his objection in verses 7 and 8. We begin with a negation in the first part of verse 7. "But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth." So God invalidates Jeremiah's objection very decisively. And then he utters a commission in the second part of verse 7. "But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." In other words, go to whomever God sends you, speak whatever God commands. Experience is not necessary. He's to merely obey and repeat what God says. Obedience must overrule experience. But Jeremiah is afraid. And so God deals with Jeremiah's fear in verse 8. You know, he knows what's going on in Jeremiah's head. This is nothing new. Verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Don't fear the ones to whom I'll send you." Why? Because I'm with you to deliver you. Now, this will cause Jeremiah much suffering. We'll observe Jeremiah's suffering quite clearly in the months to come. But they will not be able to kill him. This is a note of consolation. God will always stand by his side to deliver him. Obedience must overrule experience, and in this case, it's fear. Then as we get to verses 9 and 10, God confirms the call, and he confirms the call with a touch in verse 9. "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." By touching the mouth of Jeremiah, God signified that the words the prophet will speak will be the very words of God. Very similar to Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6:6-7. Isaiah 6:6-7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." So Isaiah, a sinful man, is now empowered to speak God's pure revelation. In verse 10, God makes a declaration. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So the prophet has been placed in prophetic authority over these nations and kingdoms, and he will have a twofold prophetic declaration. Number one, it's a message of destruction, to pluck down, to break down, to pluck up and to break down and to destroy and to overthrow. And number two is a message of restoration, to build and to plant. And both aspects will be true of both Jews and Gentiles. Then God provides Jeremiah with two visions of confirmation, verses 11 through 16. The vision of the almond tree is in verses 11 and 12, the vision itself in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Jeremiah sees a branch of an almond tree. Now the almond tree is distinctive as the first tree to blossom in Israel. Now there's a play on words going on here. Almond, the word means to be aware, to be watchful, to be alert. In Psalm 127:1, the word means watchman. It denotes the almond because the almond is the first shrub to awaken from winter and to be watchful and alert for spring. Then comes the application of the vision in verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it, to watch, the same root as almond." God is watching, present tense, over his word to perform it. The almond tree is watching for spring. God is watching over his word. In other words, all that Jeremiah prophesies will be fulfilled. The near prophecies will be fulfilled after a wait of 40 years. The far prophecies still await fulfillment. So no matter what the time frame, the prophecies are guaranteed to come to pass. So this is a positive vision of encouragement, stressing ultimate effectiveness. Now we come to the second vision, the vision of the boiling pot, verses 13 through 16. The vision itself in verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." So the vision is of a boiling, seething cauldron. A cauldron is a large pot for boiling pottage. Pottage is a thick soup, and it's tipped southward. So the contents of this boiling, seething pot would flow from north to south. And then God applies the vision in verses 14 through 16. The application contains three aspects. Aspect number one, judgment in verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land." Now, no specific nation is named, neither Judah nor Babylon at this time. However, Babylon will be the invading nation. Babylon will not be mentioned until much, much later in this book. Aspect number two, the result will be defeat in verse 15. "For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. They will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah." The fact that the various invading leaders can set up their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem shows us that Jerusalem has fallen. And this will be true of all the other cities of Judah. So now we know specifically that the judgment is decreed on Judah and Jerusalem. Aspect number three is the cause, verse 16. "I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and have worshipped the works of their own hands." So the cause is their wickedness as shown in three ways. First, they have forsaken the Lord, apostasy. Second, they have burned incense to other gods, syncretism. Syncretism consists of trying to combine two different systems into one. Here is the worship of Yahweh with other so-called gods. And third, they've worshiped the works of their own hands. That's idolatry. So these sins demonstrated Judah's covenant unfaithfulness for which God had promised curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those chapters contain the curses of the Mosaic covenant. They are not pleasant chapters to read, especially if you're Jewish. Now the second vision portrays the nature of the judgment, defeat and domination. As we move on to verses 17 through 19, we come to a command, the charge in verse 17. "Now, gird up your loins and arise, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now, in light of the appointment in verses 4 through 16, fulfill the commission. Gird up your loins. It's a call to action. Tie up your flowing robes around your hips so the robes won't trip you up, and arise and get going. Speak to them all that I command you. Them are Judah and the nations. And the basis for the obedience, do not be dismayed at them. In light of the promise of protection and security in chapter 1, verse 8, be courageous. He's not to let fear discourage him from being obedient. If he did, the Lord would really give him something to fear. God puts a bit of pressure on Jeremiah right here. The disobedient believer not only fears people, but he or she also has God to fear, because God becomes his or her adversary. But to balance it out, God now gives a few words of assurance in verses 18 and 19. We start in verse 18, first part of the verse. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land. So he would make Jeremiah as indestructible as a fortress, as irresistible as a fortified city, as strong as an iron pillar, and as resistant to attack as a bronze wall. And the attacking enemy will come against the whole land. Second part of verse 18. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, and to its princes, and to its priests, and to the people of the land. Now, Jeremiah is going to be confronted by external enemies, which is the Babylonians outside the city, but also by internal enemies, those within the city. A number of Jewish kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, Jehoiachin. And the princes, they're the government officials, the lower officials. And the priests are the religious officials. And the people of the land, they're the rank and file of the nation. All will despise and persecute him, but he will be delivered. Verse 19, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So he'll be attacked, but they will not prevail. And the reason, God is with Jeremiah for the purpose of rescuing him. Jeremiah will not die a martyr's death at the hands of his own people. So Jeremiah is faced with the question, do I or don't I? Will he accept the prophetic commission, or will he reject it? So again, he's face to face with the principle, obedience must overrule experience. Well, that's the end of that chapter. Let's take a look at some application here. What in the world can this mean for us today? What's our takeaway? Well, you figured it out. I chose the theme for this chapter is obedience must overrule experience. I'm trying to reflect Jeremiah's reluctance. This 25-year-old young man is given a weighty and extensive mission from God. And age doesn't really matter here. I don't care if you're 25 or 55 or 75. And he feels totally inadequate. He's never done any public preaching before. He's inexperienced. Do I or don't I obey? And God doesn't blink an eye. He answers all of Jeremiah's objections. God gives him two simple commands. Go where I tell you to go. Repeat what I tell you to say. I will take care of you. And oh, by the way, Jeremiah, disobedience will bring discipline. Jeremiah, obedience must overrule experience. So at the end of chapter 1, Jeremiah reluctantly agrees to obey. Now, his reluctance reminds me of Moses. Moses, as a prince in Egypt, was experienced in public service. Moses was experienced in public speaking. However, he thought that the skills God had developed within him were inadequate. So Moses objected to his call to service as well. He objected on the basis of public speaking as well. Well, God never got mad at Jeremiah because Jeremiah was an inexperienced youth. There's an element of truth in Jeremiah's objection. But God got very testy with Moses because Moses had been trained for leadership during his 40 years in Egypt. But both of these men reluctantly shouldered leadership roles. Obedience must overrule experience. Their attitude is the exact opposite of Isaiah. Isaiah's response to God was, "Here I am, send me. Isaiah was eager to serve the Lord. Well, what about you and me? Just to bring this message full circle, I'm comforted by the story of Jeremiah because I too offered objections to God when challenged to take a leadership position. But God did not toss me in the wastebasket because I objected. Instead, he worked with me and enabled me to finish 21 years of service as an elder in a church, even though I was a reluctant draftee. I was much more like Jeremiah and Moses than Isaiah. However, I learned the question, obedience must overrule experience. So you've heard about my reluctance. Now it's your turn. Do you feel God is asking you to serve him in some manner and you're rather hesitant? And you have all kinds of excuses. And God has a response for each one. Well, let me encourage you and hopefully comfort you. First of all, make sure you're genuinely being called and not responding to guilt or some human expectation that's been placed on you or something similar to that. Make sure you're responding to a genuine call from God. But how in the world do you determine if a call is genuine? Well, the ability to make a keen, godly decision is a skill our Heavenly Father desires us to develop. It's not an ability we automatically gain when we place our trust in Yeshua. It's a skill that comes through utilizing appropriate biblical principles. Now, the basis for good decision-making lays in the fact that God desires to lead those who trust in him. He desires a close personal relationship with us that includes counseling and guiding us down the path best suited for our growth. And there are 7 biblical principles we can utilize to enable us to make good decisions. Now, these principles are a summation of the material in Dr. Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God. I know some of you guys know Gary, right? So, number one, surround the decision with prayer. That's kind of a given. Then bring the following aspects to bear upon the decision. Number two, the Bible. Search for principles that would apply to your decision. 3, counsel. Counsel with believing friends, family, and church leadership. Proverbs 24:6, in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. Fourth, the Holy Spirit. In harmony with the 7 other principles, or I should say the 6 other principles, you should possess an inner conviction affirming that this decision is the right thing to do. Do not confuse this with anxiety. Anxiety may be present in spite of the fact you know the decision is right. Now, I experienced anxiety when I was just getting into Jewish outreach. I decided to regularly visit a local conservative synagogue for their Erev Shabbat service. I just wanted to meet people and make friends in the hope of witnessing to them. It was nothing spectacular. I knew that I could easily be ejected from the synagogue if word got out that I was a Messianic Jew, and I didn't like that possibility in the slightest. So I would drive to the synagogue Friday nights, and I would sit in the car in the parking lot trembling with anxiety. However, eventually, I would go inside in spite of my anxiety. Why? Because I possessed an inner conviction that this was the right thing to do. So do not confuse anxiety regarding the future or anxiety regarding the unknown with the Holy Spirit's peace. The Holy Spirit's peace is an inner conviction that your decision is the right thing to do. Obedience must overrule experience. In this case, anxiety. Number 5, long-range circumstances. Use your sanctified common sense and consider the decision from an investment point of view. Ask the question, Lord, what will produce a bigger return for you on your investment in my life? Shall I do this or shall I do that? What decision will give you the biggest return? Number 6, remember that any decisions have to fall within the circle of God's moral standards. Now, at this point, you may find yourself faced with a number of acceptable options. So finally, number 7, choose one of those options, confident that God is guided and will continue to guide you to the place he wants you to be. Just make a responsible decision. If God is calling you to some assignment, I expect that he will probably put you through a training process. First, he'll probably present you with an initial call. In other words, you'll probably sense a ministry desire. Next, you might receive a part-time call. You might get involved in the ministry as a volunteer. And finally, you might receive a full-time call. In other words, you'll get hooked and you'll desire to serve full-time. Now, I'm not saying this pattern is set in stone for everybody, but he just might work in your life in that manner. If you study the Gospels, you'll see that this is the way God worked in the lives of his apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the rest. And he used this pattern in my life as well. If you're genuinely being called, don't be afraid to say yes. If God is calling you to a position of service, don't object. Don't be like Moses. Don't be like Jeremiah. Don't be like Bob. Be like Isaiah. Now, this is not to say that you'll be shielded from suffering. Jeremiah was promised protection, but he would not die as a martyr, but he would suffer many hardships and humiliations. We'll see that factor quite clearly in the days ahead. Jeremiah probably died in Egypt, an exile from his land, from his home. Isaiah finished his course, but tradition states that he was martyred. Moses finished his course, but he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Bob survived burnout and near burnout. But your response should not be, do I or don't I? When you're dealing with the King of the universe, your response needs to be, here I am, send me. Obedience must overrule experience. So let me close in prayer. Father, there may be some in the audience before me who you are touching. You're touching their heart. You're wanting them to get involved in some ministry that will bring return to your investment in their life. So I ask if that's the case, that you would move in that person or those people's lives to give them a sense of your peace and direction. And we might not be feeling that right tonight, Lord, but you know we're going to be feeling that in the days to come. Every one of us is going to have to make responsible decisions. So help us to live by the principle that Jeremiah is faced with. Obedience overrules experience. And lead us, Lord, into a fruitful life of obedience to you. Thank you, in Yeshua's name. Amen.